Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, we preached from this already two or three times, still have a time or two to go. Now, first head, we talked about the meaning of the statement, pure in heart, including the defining of the purity that is talked about there. And again, as we began our second head, which is intended to show some of the signs of a pure heart, we again visited the meaning of the word pure, and to aid your memory, declared that the Scripture's word indicates to be without hypocrisy, to be inveighed with truth, light, purity, instead of pretense, deceit, and falsity. We said that this was what the Lord Jesus observed in Nathanael. He said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And we said that the word pure, as it is used in this context, indicates to be without defilement, to be cleansed, to be imbued with God's love of righteousness, holiness, purity, justice, goodness. And we talked in that vein through the first two points of the second head, and we stopped at the third point, and that's where we take up today. Thirdly, we continue to look at some signs of purity of heart. The purity that Christ speaks of is not some mystical ideal that each person creates for himself as he determines what for his own self what purity God is talking about. He does not search the Scripture to find out what he is talking about. You do know, those of you who try to talk to people about Christ, about God, talk to men about their souls, that in general, men think that their idea about God is just as good as anyone else's. I still remember when I thought that way. And being extra stupid, I thought my idea might be a little better than theirs. I know none of you are ever intended to think that way. That is a joke, because the fact is that every one of us, before we're converted, think that we know more than the people that are talking to us. And truly, until the Spirit of God has great mercy on us, we really know but very little. And that what we have heard from other people talking about the Scripture, and which may or may not have been true. This purity is something that is identifiable to Christ. Christ is the one who made the statement, blessed are the pure in heart. He gives no indication that you may make up your own definition. But he certainly gives good indication that we need to find out what this purity is that he's talking about. Because obviously, if the people are happy in God's sight who have this purity of heart, then those without it are destined to be unhappy. It is a significant thing that he's talking about. Thomas Manton said, when we hate evil as evil, and you might have noted what one of the lines in the song this morning that spoke to that, when we hate evil as evil and love good as good, we have the same love and hatred that God has. The Puritans had a way of saying things that said a lot in a few words and caused you to give pause and meditate on what they said. When we hate evil as evil, the psalm that we read, the psalmist hated the evil of the evil man. And as pretty regularly, those who wrote the psalms did, do he call down God's imprecations upon them and his judgment upon them. When we hate evil as evil, what does that mean? Well, to give you a very current definition, if we hate sodomy as God hates sodomy, we won't be making excuses for it. And when we love good as good, we have the same love and hatred that God hath. God hates evil that is evil. And he hates sin that is sin. And he loves purity. Again, from Manton, when once we come to love things because they are pure, it is a sign that we have the same love that God hath. That's an encouraging statement if you're paying attention to what we're talking about. If we love things that are pure, things that are truth, things that are enlightening concerning good and righteousness, things that are just, that's a good sign we have the same love that God has. The pure heart abhors sin. We've already adverted to Romans 6. I'll read the first couple of verses again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we, whose sins Christ has borne and paid for, so that they're completely dead as far as we are concerned, that we will never be charged for them because we trust in his redeeming sacrifice? How shall we now, seeing that he suffered such awful wrath from God upon our sins, go back and wallow in those sins? How can anybody excuse that? Psalm 119 and verse 104, I hate every false way. Psalm 116 and verse 10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Verse 9 of Psalm 119 is to the same purpose. The love of sin is mortified to the new man. Colossians speaks of the old man and the new man. Beginning at verse 5 in chapter 3, after he's given such a glorious treatment of the gospel itself in chapter 2, in the first four verses of chapter 3, he declares that believers are risen with Christ. Therefore they seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now brethren, if we are Christians, we are involved in this every day. You're involved in what Christ did for you every day. Your heart and your conscience and your mind is either accusing or excusing your life day by day and hour by hour. But we are not to simply drift along saying that we are Christians. We are to purposefully set our hearts and minds upon things above. In other words, on pure things, on holy things, on truth, on righteousness, on goodness. And we do this because we are dead, judicially dead to sin, and our life is hid with Christ in God. And therefore, he continues at verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. What are your members which are upon the earth? It's you. Your mind, your eyes, your ears, your feet, your hands, what you do, where you go, what you think, what you say. Those are your members. The different parts that make up your body that are all associated and involved in sin or righteousness. For which things sake the wrath of God, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, all of this was in all of our members before we were converted. Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, what's that? That's evil sexual lustings and desires. And covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things say, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also, you believers, you also walked sometime when you lived in them, but now you also put off all these. You put off these large outward forms of sin, but then you put out base and low motives also. You put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. The old man could excuse himself for being a liar. Christian, you cannot excuse yourself for being a liar. You must confess your sin before God in that regard and be striving against it. Blessed are the pure in heart. You put off the old man with his deeds. Think about the whole old man. Okay? The whole of the kinds of sins that he commit. That's the body of sin, as it's called in another place. All of the sins that as a lost man you would commit in your body. You're to be putting those off. All of them. All of them. We can't. A Christian cannot make excuse for any sin. See, yeah, but Jesus paid for our sins. That sounds like you're making an excuse for sin. We cannot make an excuse for sin. If we are really believers, there is a purity in our heart that hates sin, and we want to be rid of it. And we cannot make an excuse for the sins that we commit. We confess them before our God with mourning and with hatred for our sins. And we press on after our God, trusting in our Redeemer, of course, for our salvation. Not trusting in our repentance or our faith or any goodness in ourselves. But we have put on the new man. There's a new man in the believer. The Spirit of God has created a pure heart in him, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We follow after Christ, and we learn from Christ. We walk with Christ. We learn from Christ. How do we walk with Christ? We walk with Christ by paying attention to his word. That's how. We walk with him spiritually, in mind and heart, by paying attention to his word. And living according to his word. We have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, renewed in its thinking, after the image of Him that created him. We think about Christ, what He is like. We think about Christ and what He did, what He would do. We weigh what we're thinking about what would Christ think about this. We weigh what we're determining whether to do or not about whether Christ would do. What would He do in this circumstance? That's what this is saying. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We're not so concerned about what this nationality thinks or what that nationality thinks. We're not like the poor blacks whose hatred of the white is so infuriated and ingrained and built up by the idiots who are using them to help destroy the country. We're not so concerned about that as we are Christ and what He says. Truth, light, righteousness, purity. These are all in Christ, and that's all that we see in Christ, in anything that He said or did. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. He told us things to put off, and told us why, because of the gospel. But now He tells us to put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved. We're holy unto God. He's devoted us to Himself. We're beloved of God. And we are to put on bowels of mercies, compassions, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. That's just putting up with each other. The things we don't like about each other, putting up with. It's not talking about somebody's trying to kill you. You say, well, that's okay, that's okay. It's not talking about it. It's talking about common, ordinary, everyday life, where people aggravate each other and there's things they don't like about each other and so forth. We put up with that. And forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. It's not saying if somebody comes in and slaughters your wife and all your children, you're supposed to say, well, I forgive you. It's not saying that at all. They're supposed to be put to death. And you're supposed to uphold that. You're supposed to want them to be put to death. There is justice. Above all these things, put on charity. A broader term for what we would think of as love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. The love of sin is mortified. And here's what's supposed to replace it. I took the time to name those things, to read this to you. In 1 Peter 1:22, we note the Spirit of God is concerned with our purity. Read from verse 17, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You purify your souls by paying attention to God's Word, by obeying what Christ teaches you to do. You see, this is not some mystical, idealized thing that you make up. It's what the Scripture says. The flesh sins, and we all know that, but we despise it, as it Paul indicated there in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 and following. The believer abominates every gross and overt sin. He likewise hates the unseen motives that produce sin, every false way. And if God should give him his greatest desire, it would be to have a perfectly pure heart. In Mark chapter 1, the leper came to the Lord Jesus. He said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand, the Scripture says, I'm not quoting, giving the sense of it, reached out his hand and touched this leper, which no one's supposed to do. Laid his hand on this leper. He had compassion on him. And he said, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy disappeared from his body. Why do you bring that in? Because that is, besides being a great comfort to that man, is to teach us that Christ can heal us from our love of sin, from that disease that is worse than leprosy, being a sinner. Christ, when He puts His hand upon a man and regenerates him, puts a pure fount of living water in him, a pure fount, and that person loves purity from then on. He loves righteousness and truth and goodness of all kinds. The leper's plea is but symbolic of the saint's plea for a clean heart. The Christian loves the sound of Ezekiel chapter 36. New covenant declaration. Verses 24 through 27. "I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall do that, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." That is clearly new covenant, although its first application was to his returning Israel to their land. But the stronger part of it comes down to us. And we see it there in John chapter 3. When the Lord Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And they went on and talking about the sprinkling of water, which talked about baptism and the use of water, which regularly indicates purifying and sanctification. What a blessed thing. What an apt description that is in Ezekiel. A new heart. A new spirit. Take away the stony heart. Do you remember when your heart was as cold and stupid as a stone about God? I don't think any of you in here are in an advanced stage of senility where you can't remember, if you've really been converted, what you were like before. I remember what I was like before. Stupid. Completely stupid concerning salvation. You cannot be anything but stupid about salvation, because salvation is not just learning something. Salvation is a work that God does in the man, which changes him, changes his mind, changes his thoughts, changes his desires, his motives, his affections. It is a real change of the person. That's what the Lord Jesus is indicating in our text. So many religiously nowadays hanker after gifts. Brag about their gifts. Glory in their imagined gifts. The simple truth is that hypocrites may be very gifted. Saul, not Saul of Tarsus, but a fellow Benjamite, Saul of David's generation, was quite gifted. He was quite intelligent. And for a while it appeared that he was a gracious man. Spirit of God came on him, stayed on him those first few years. But he began to grow in pride. And instead of remembering that he was God's man, he began to think he was the king's king. And he became God in his own mind. He became so evil he went mad from his pride, mad with sin. Judas was gifted. Many of the intellectually gifted scribes and Pharisees knew ever so much. And many of the false prophets of our day are quite gifted. You read about them in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 8. If you're the kind of person that can stomach to watch televangelists, I never could, and don't ever intend to have the means to be able to watch them. If I do watch them, it'll be accidentally at somebody else's house. But they can bilk millions of dollars out of tens of thousands of people just by talking and grinning and telling them some kind of stupid garbage that is three-fourths psychology. And that's probably a moderate number. And the rest of it has so little truth in it about God that it stinks. And the people that they're bilking out of their fortunes are highly educated for the most part, with plenty of money to give. Hypocrites are quite often quite gifted, but they're not pure in heart. The Christian longs for purity of heart. That's the gift that he wants. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I will turn and read there, gives an indication of the spirit that comprises pure in heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 9. Now I rejoice, Paul writes back to these people at Corinth in his second letter, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Lots and lots of people have sorrows because of their sins, because of trials they've created for themselves or other people created for them. But this is talking about the sorrow that attends salvation. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, your sorrow was unto God, is what that is saying. And such as God receives. What carefulness it wrought in you. Godly sorrow works in a person. Makes him careful concerning sin. What clearing of yourselves. What desire to be repentant. And have the soul refreshed before God. What indignation. What hatred for the sin that fooled you. That you walked into or fell into or ran into. Yea, what fear. What fear that God could judge you very harshly because of your laxity. Falling into that sin. Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire. That is desire, a vehement desire to walk in pureness of heart, pureness of deed, to be righteous, to be as Christ is. Yea, what zeal, what revenge, putting away the sin, returning unto God and walking in righteousness. A Christian longs for purity of heart. I won't take time to read it. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 23 is all about what we're talking about here. The whole of Romans chapter 6 is written to declare that the fact that Romans 5 or 3 through 5 teaches you that you're justified legally from all sin does not cause a believer to wallow in sin, but it causes him to hate sin, to lust after righteousness, to strive to walk in cleanness and purity. That's what the whole chapter is about. The whole chapter is given as an answer to a Jewish charge, a false Jewish charge, that this gospel of Jesus Christ causes men to be more sinful. And Paul is saying, God forbid. It doesn't do any such thing. The pure heart is concerned about the very appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. You may think, well, now you're going to go too far. Abstain from all appearance of evil. He comes down to the end of the letter and he just closes with some very pithy, very strong, very pointed, but very brief statements. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying, teachings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now this word that is translated abstain here is used 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. Acts 15, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 5:22, 1 Timothy 4:3, 1 Peter 2:11. And in all of these, it has essentially the same meaning. I'll read the one in 1 Peter for us. It's close at hand. And very much to the point. 1 Peter 2:11. I'll read verse 10 with it. He that will love life. No, excuse me. That was in chapter 3. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. See, he's not talking about don't shoot your neighbor or something like that. Abstain from carnal lusts, carnal desires, the desires of your flesh which war against your soul. Those ones that are evil, and you know they're evil. Stop thinking about them. Stop savoring them in your mind. Somebody did you wrong and you want to hate them? Stop savoring that. Get your mind off of it. Think on right things, on truth and righteousness, maybe forgiveness, or trying to encourage a better rapport with the person. Here's a scriptural command for total abstinence, not from alcohol, but from sin. Not only gross outward things, but even the very appearance of sin. Brethren, we cannot on any pretext excuse ourselves from this duty. This is a duty. That is a command from God. So you're being too nice. I'm not making up your list for you. You have a conscience, and if you're a Christian, it's taught by the Spirit of God. And if you're trying to live apart from the Word of God and you don't pray, well, you might as well quit thinking that you're a Christian. I'm talking to Christians. Christians know that there's no good that comes out of sin. There's no good that comes of toying with sin. How many are violating this principle? This is a principle of Christian life. That we refuse to have anything to do with what is sinful or is going to draw us into sin. Now many are violating this principle and searing their consciences by what they watch on television. Nothing has seared more consciences than the television. Nothing. I'm not asking you what you do. You know what I've said all through the years. If you don't watch it, it will control you. If you don't control it, it will control you. And if you can't control it, I say again, take a sledgehammer to it or shoot it with a shotgun. Get some revenge on it. The appearance of evil oftentimes becomes the fashion, the shape, the sight, the scene of evil. And this should be no small thing for us. We all know about temptation. There's no question in my mind, and I don't think there was any question in his own mind, that Joseph would have been seduced if he had not fled from the appearance of evil. He knew he couldn't stay and be polite, even. He knew he couldn't say one more word. He must break and run, as it were, get away from that scene. When Dinah went out to learn about the world, she lost her purity, her chastity. She was willing to test her moral integrity against the mores, that is, the rules of culture, the mores for virgins. She was willing to test her integrity against her father's wisdom, against her brother's shame and wrath. And she proved herself a fool, as rebels always do. Rebels always prove themselves fools. Always. It's never been otherwise. It never will be otherwise. Male or female, just be a rebel. Just rejoice in your rebellion. Or for some of you, I should say, continue to rejoice in your rebellion. You may be such a fool, you never know you're a fool, but everybody else will. Reverence for God, love for Christ, teach us to stay away from sin. Stay away from sinful places. Stay away from sinful people and their activities, lest we be overcome ourselves. Our God tells us, we don't have to surmise it, or put two and two together. He tells us He is a jealous God. His people are devoted to Him. They're His. He made them. He redeemed them in the blood of His Son. They're His. They're not their own. They belong to Him. And He's jealous over them. His Son lived and died and resurrected to create His church, a pure, chaste bride. A pure heart rejects the appearance of sin for the sake of weaker brothers, even in things indifferent. You may not remember, but I think I can refresh your minds in just a moment from 1 Corinthians 8. In the section teaching Christian liberty, reading verse 9, take heed as to every Christian. And boy, was there ever a time, if there was ever a time that it was more needful for people to practice this or to understand it than there is now. I don't know when it could have been. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? He started off saying, yes, you know that meat is just meat. And even if it's been sacrificed to idols, it's still just meat. You know that. But you may have brethren who have just been converted and are completely abhorred by the idol's temple now. And if they see you going to the idol's temple and sitting down and eating a meal there and eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, it may cause them to be emboldened to do what they would not have done otherwise, and they'll be doing it against their conscience because they don't have the same understanding that you do, that there's no demonic taint in it. It's just meat. Well, that's not likely to happen. People are carried away by what the people around them are doing. I used to say women, but the men are so effeminate now, they may be worse than the women, not having to have whatever's the latest thing, having to do whatever everybody else is doing, and that kind of thing. And even Peter, after he'd been preaching for years, when he was over in Galatia, not even in Jerusalem, and a bunch of the big shot Jews came down there, and he quit eating with the Gentiles. He'd been eating with the Gentiles and eating what they were eating. But the big shot Jews were there. He didn't want to look bad in front of them. And so he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. Go read it. Galatians chapter 2. Apostle Paul rebuked him strongly for that. That's why we are to shun the appearance of evil. Okay? That's why I wouldn't want to go to a rooster fight or to a dog fight. Not so much I'm concerned about the lives of those animals. They're just animals. These idiot people nowadays don't realize it anymore, but they're just animals. I don't want to be around that kind of people. I'm not anxious to see even animals bloodshed just to satisfy somebody's crazy desire to see something kill something else. Killing something for food is another matter altogether. And I'm sure not going to go off to a whorehouse or to a beer joint to try to make converts. Preachers that hang around whorehouses and beer joints end up being the convert. Some of us have seen big shot ones through the years going against this very principle. A pure heart avoids the appearance of evil even for the sake of the ungodly. He would not be a further hindrance to them, nor would he give occasion for them to slander Christ. Brethren, what Christ was saying to Israel as he began his preaching among them is what I'm saying to you. God's people are different. God's real people are different from the world. That's what Jesus was saying to these Israelites. That's what John the Baptist was saying to these Israelites when he went out, sent out by God the Father to pave the way for the Lord Jesus Christ who was coming. The worldling is willing to let the whole world suffer if he may have his own way and his unlawful pleasures. The drunkard can excuse himself for wasting his check and the bills being unpaid. Some of them can excuse themselves nowadays and always could with either alcohol or dope of some kind if the wife and children were going hungry. And now it's so bad the wife and the husband or the whore and the whoremaster and whatever kind of a collection of children they have around them, they can all rot and starve for all they care as long as they get what they want. worldling is willing to let the whole world suffer if he can just have his own way and his unlawful pleasures. Young men and young women in this generation, sad to say, a lot of them have come right through this assembly. They don't give a rip how much they hurt their parents. They don't care a thing about their parents. They're just using their parents to eat off of and to have a place out of the weather until they can get old enough to go out and do what they really want to do. And they will carry that same spirit with them until and unless they are converted. They'll carry it all their days. The Christian is willing to forego even lawful things. Since I'm in 1 Corinthians, I'll read from chapter 10 at verse 25. Whatever is sold, Paul's come. The section on Christian liberty runs from chapter 8, verse 1 through the end of chapter 10. But here, as he's making his concluding remarks, at verse 25, he says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, the marketplace, big marketplace like Sam and I saw down in Guyana, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. If you go out to the local market, buy whatever kind of meat you want there. Don't ask if it was offered in sacrifice to idols, because you know it's just meat. It doesn't make any difference. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness, or the fruits thereof. It's all God's, and He's provided it for people. If any of them that believe not, unbelievers, bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Don't get up at you all at once and say, well, now, I'm a Christian. I can't eat this if it's been sacrificed to idols. You know that you can eat it under ordinary circumstances. If they don't say anything, they just serve you food. They don't say anything about where it came from, whether it was offered in sacrifice to idols. They just serve you food, and you eat it, whatever it is. But if any man say unto you, so here you're at a table, say like our church dinner, but somebody says, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Well, you don't know what's going on in his mind or what his circumstance is. You may not know whether he's a professed believer or whether he's just somebody that's watching you to see what you're going to do. And he knows it's offered in sacrifice to idols and he thinks you shouldn't be eating it. Because of that. You don't know what the situation is. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. The one that said that. Just say, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know that. Put it back and eat something else. Don't eat it. You're not going to die if you don't eat it. There'll be other stuff to eat. Or go home and eat what you want to. What God is showing us is we are to have, as Christians, we are to have a care for other people, even if they're rank unbelievers. We don't want to encourage them to do something that's against their conscience or to set up an occasion where they think that we're going against what they think Christians are supposed to believe. This is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Eat not for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to the Lord. So don't worry about not eating it or eating it. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. It's not going to hurt your conscience to not eat it. So don't eat it. But it may hurt his conscience if you eat it. But why? Well, that's where I'm going to stop. And it's almost time for me to stop anyway. For this sermon. A pure heart avoids the appearance of evil even for the sake of the ungodly. A pure heart begets a pure life. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, promises that God will be a father to us, we'll be his sons and daughters, verse 18 of chapter 6. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Purity of heart and life are twins in Scripture. We saw that in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. You see it in Romans 6. You see it in Philippians 3, 17 through 21. 1 Peter 2, 24. All of these passages tell you that you're justified through the blood of Christ so that you will live a holy life. Stop living in sin. Walking in sin. And so the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. The man who is pure in heart is going to live differently than the one who is not pure in heart. And I tell you, in the modern church, the preachers are not making excuses so that people will be more pure in heart. They're making excuses so they can join with the world and do whatever the world does. They're even bringing the world into the church. They are acting like, and some of them are even saying, we should forego our understanding of what is right and holy and just and good so that the worldlings will approve of how we live. They're preaching that and teaching their people that. God knows what they are. For my part, I say, what is more revolting to real Christians than for ungodly people to claim to be Christians? And someone's every action reveals an unholy purpose, an unholy heart. It is not proper to count them as Christians. And I don't want you to think I've said too much. I'll show you what the Apostle Peter said in Titus 1, 15 and 16. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. And he's talking about professed believers here. If you go back and read just two or three verses before and on down. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They're antinomians. That's what the church is now. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. There's a difference between believers and unbelievers. There's a difference between a pure heart and a filthy heart. Heart purity, I'll close with this, is the only jewel you can carry out of the world. Thomas Watson. Heart purity is the only jewel you can carry out of the world. 1 Timothy 6, 7 says, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. But our heart purity will go with us out of this world. May the Lord bless us from this instruction. Be very conscientious about the purity of our lives and our spirit.